Well, good morning, church. God's grace, mercy, and peace be with you. A couple weeks ago, we began this series talking about the Ten Commandments. And I've mentioned this a couple times now, but all too often, we think about these commandments as just laws or dictates or arbitrary rules that get in our way. But when we do that, we are forgetting the one who has given them to us. We must remember that the commandments aren't coming from some evil movie villain who's just trying to take out all his enemies. No, they're coming to us from the great I Am. And we're going to talk much more about that name in just a minute. This is the God who loved us enough to send his son into the world to die for us. So if we disconnect these commandments from that God, we miss the point. And we end up misunderstanding the commandments altogether. So in this series, yes, we are trying to understand what each commandment says, but we want to understand why each commandment was given and why it's so important. And so today we're going to talk about the second commandment, God's name, which talks about not misusing his name, okay? So this is where the commandment is given in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Let's read this out loud together. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. God makes a big deal out of his name, right? Actually, as people, we make a big deal out of names. You know, when I'm going to be marrying a couple, one of the things I always try to do in advance, if I remember so that I'm not caught off guard, is say, by the way, when I introduce you at the end, it's going to be the last thing in the service, I'm going to introduce you to the attendees. How do you want to be introduced? Mr. and Mrs. And of course, it's not obvious today. You know, sometimes she will take his name, sometimes she won't. I've actually done a wedding where he took her name. So you can't take it for granted, and you also don't want to underestimate how important this is. The names are important. And different cultures have different naming conventions, different priorities that they place on the on their names and how they do the family names and all that. In the Korean culture, for example, as a normal way of introducing yourself, you give your last name first. The family name is spoken first. Now here, when they're in America, they've adopted our custom of putting that family name last. The Russian culture, the child takes, whether it's a boy or a girl, takes the father's first name, given name, as their middle name, as well as the father's last name as their last name. So just on and it goes. You find a culture, you probably find a different approach to names. Name is a big deal. And that's why, you know, people, they like to get the autographs, the names written down of famous peoples, whether it's singers or actors or professional athletes. They want to get that autograph. And that's why when we buy things, sometimes you look for a particular name brand, because that brand, that name, conveys to us something about that product. That's really what we're going to do in the second commandment, is we're going to find out why God's name is so important, and his command tells us that it is. And it's more than just a rule for our lives. It's a commandment that speaks of the very nature and the character of God and his love for us. So that's what we're going to unpack. We're going to start digging into that today, looking at before the commandments were given in Exodus 20. We're going to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, where we encounter Moses out in the wilderness. And remember, Moses has gotten himself into trouble in Egypt, and so he has fled out into the wilderness, where he's trying to distance himself from his past, trying to make a new life for himself. So it says in chapter 3, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, also Sinai, known as Sinai. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Got a little ahead of myself. So what's interesting to note here is that Moses is just kind of going through his life, right? He's doing his new life, right? It's kind of his day-to-day. He's tending those sheep. And off in the distance, he sees this bush that's burning, but it's not being burned up. It's not being consumed. Now, he comes to that, you know, this is at that Mount of Horeb, okay? Which the name Horeb means waste. It might actually, in some contexts, mean heat, or it's most commonly thought of as desert or desolation. Okay, that's kind. It's kind of like Horeb was kind of like our Death Valley, all right? And so this burning bush out in that wasteland is probably stands out. It's probably noticeable. So it gets Moses' attention, and he checks it out. And when he does, he encounters the angel of the Lord there in this desolate and barren place. And I just kind of want to stop there for a second and say, what about in your life? What in your life is maybe a little desolate or a little empty or barren or dry, even kind of a wasteland? Are you thinking that God can't work there because it's so empty and, you know, bare? Think again. All you need to do is look at what God did with Moses and the burning bush. He showed up even there, and he can show up right in the middle of your wilderness as well. So I'd like us to today, just as we begin, to learn a couple things from Moses. First, he's a long way from Egypt. He's a long way from where God had originally intended him to be. And now he's in that desolate place. He's separated or distanced physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And he feels alone. Maybe he even feels like God abandoned him, or God doesn't want anything to do with him. But God proves otherwise. God proves that he's been interested in Moses. He knows right where he is, and he comes to him. Moses has never been alone. And that's something you and I need to remember as well. If you find yourself in that desolate place, maybe it is physically. Maybe you've moved away from who you used to be anchored in terms of your family or your friends or your occupation. Maybe you're distant in an emotional way or even a spiritual way. Don't make the mistake of thinking God can't show up. The other thing that we notice from Moses is that he has to stop tending his sheep. And he maybe even has to climb up the mountain a little bit. It doesn't kind of say exactly where on Mount Horeb, that he encountered that burning bush, but maybe he had to actually put a little effort into it. He first had to take the time to notice that God was getting his attention, and then he had to actually move, drop what he was doing, and go there. Now, I think that if you and I make the mistake of thinking that God can't work in those barren times and desolate places, actually, I think sometimes that's where God does his best work. Why is that? Because in those times, you're less distracted. You're actually more aware. Usually you're too busy. Usually you've got too much going on to notice what God's doing. But in those times, you almost can't help but notice him calling you or his signs or his signals. And that's when you have to do like Moses did. You can't just keep going on, la, 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 tending the sheep. No, you have to stop tending the sheep and go. You need to move toward God. And I'm not talking about just doing more things for God. Right? Mary and Martha made that mistake. No, sit at his feet. Spend time with him. Listen to him. That's what Moses did. Right? So when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And I would just say, where we encounter God here in this space, where we come together and we approach God and we say, here I am, this also is holy ground. So then, and this is the part I want to really draw our attention to this morning, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God, maybe a little guilty of his past. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So in the middle of nowhere, in this desolate place, desolate time in Moses' life, God comes to him and he reveals himself to him. But isn't it interesting how he does it? He literally introduces himself to Moses, you know? Hello, Moses. Nice to meet you. I threw that part in, by the way. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It's an introduction. Actually, the way that we identify ourselves when we're speaking to somebody else, that indicates a lot about how close we are to that person. There's actually different levels of intimacy, I'll go with that picture. I'll share that with you right now. Different levels of intimacy in the way that we meet people and we introduce ourselves. This is actually a picture of me shaken the hand of Mario Cuomo, the governor of New York, a couple governors ago, father of the current governor of New York. And I was part of a high school legislative intern program. And I think I was introduced as next, but there I am. So it wasn't a very intimate encounter, but it did happen. So as I was saying, there's different levels of intimacy in our names, in the way that we introduce ourselves. And probably the most formal is that given name of ours. You know, the one that your mom uses when you're really in trouble. Augie, John, Ida, Chico, get over here right now, right? It's the one that's on your birth certificate. It's the one that's used for official purposes on your driver's license, your passport, or roll call. Told you I'd take you back to my high school. Not only do you have that picture of me and the governor there, but I can remember in school, and I warned our children that this was going to happen. Rochelle didn't have my name in school, but I did. And what always happened on roll call, the teachers, you know, they would, especially on the first day of class, they would always try to pronounce the name of everybody in the class, no matter how bad they obliterated their name. But they would get to our name, and they would just stop. So I told my kids, when you hear the silence, just say, "Here." And they told me, they do that. They actually do exactly that. So anyway, that's your official name. And sometimes your official name actually gets onto unofficial lists. Because you know who else likes to address you by your formal name, like besides the IRS? Vendors. Vendors get a hold of your name, and they just want to market you. Back when I was in my first job, back in the early 90s, there was it was really common to have these things, they called them trade mags. It didn't matter whether you were an engineer or you were in hospital equipment or, in my case, software programming. They had these magazines that advertised you, whatever it was they wanted to sell. And these things were everywhere, these big old magazines. I actually got one once. Somehow, my official name somewhere got on a list, and this was actually mailed to me. Here's the name that appeared on it. To Ms. Angie Dudici Coco. And I highlighted it and circled it and put all because there is not a Coco division at health checks. There's not. That was somebody somewhere thought that was part of my name. They got my gender wrong. They got my first name wrong. Dudici Coco. So like I said, I think that goes down as the worst misspelling in history. If you got a better one, let me know. It just goes to prove that when you have a difficult given name, how it's spelled is not always a given. All right. Anyway, that was bad. All right. Next, after our given name, which is very formal, we can move a degree closer in intimacy, and that's a nickname. When you know somebody reasonably well, you get to know things about them, you have some familiarity, you're in a relationship, you can call them by a name that's not their name, becomes their nickname. My wife, Rochelle, back in high school, she had the nickname Wheaties. And that is not actually a picture of Rochelle. That's Mary Lou Retton, Olympic gymnast. But how Rochelle got that name was apparently she had so much energy on the basketball court that they were like, "What did you eat for breakfast?" And so she said, "Well, I eat Wheaties a lot." So they started calling her Wheaties. A nickname was born. Sometimes if you're friends, close enough friends with the person, you can take even maybe a physical feature about that person that maybe they would otherwise be a little embarrassed of, but you can get away with it because you're friends. So you can call the biggest guy on the team Tiny, and he's okay with it. You can call the tallest guy on the team Stilts, and he's okay with it. Nicknames. It's born out of a relationship, a connection of knowing each other. But there's an even more intimate name, and that is your relational name. This is my father. This is my mother, my son, my daughter, my brother, my sister, my husband, my wife. This name says how it talks about your relationship to that person. And that relationship becomes a part of your identity. You realize this if you're blessed to be a parent. That first time that you hold that child, your first child, if you have more than one, you realize suddenly you're not just you've got a new identity. You're now a mom or a dad. Rochelle and I sometimes look at each other and you're like, can you believe we're parents? You know, 28 years later, yes, you're parents. It's actually really happened. But it becomes part of your identity. And same thing when you get married or if you have siblings, it's who you are. It's an interesting thing when you're a parent and you actually get introduced as the father of so-and-so. Nobody cares or knows who you are, but they know your son or your daughter. So it's just part. It's a very intimate way of being known, as in relation to others. And when God introduces himself to Moses, he does this in the most intimate way, relationally, in terms of his relationship to others. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, people that Moses knows and respects. And then God shows that it's actually not only, he's actually not only in relationship to those patriarchs, but into to the people of Israel themselves. When he goes on to say, I have seen the misery of my people, and now I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So God is in relationship with the people he's sending Moses to rescue, to deliver. All right? So now that Moses and God are introduced, Moses then thinks a step ahead and he says, but now when I go to introduce you to the people of Israel, how do I introduce you? He says, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, well, what is his name? You know this guy so much. You know this God so much. What is his name? What shall I tell them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. So he clarifies, in case you didn't get it the first time, I am has sent me to you. So God tells Moses his name, but his name isn't a normal name. It's kind of a weird name, and I don't mean any disrespect when I say that, but I don't know anybody named I am, right? Do you? It's a unique name. And it's not unique in the way that some celebrities name their kids. I had a little fun with this one out on the internet. Gwyneth Paltrow named her daughter Apple. I don't know if it has any, that's like her official name. I don't know if it has any relation to the products that we know and love. Frank Zappa, the musician, called his daughter Moon Unit. And my favorite one of late is Elon Musk named his son X-Ash-A-12, or because Ash is that Latin character, it could also potentially be pronounced X-A-12 or X-E-A-12 or however you want to pronounce that. It's such a weird name. But it's an actual name. I actually read recently he can't use the numbers, so it sometimes shows up in Roman numerals with more X's and little I's. And all right, God isn't trying to just have a strange name to be catchy or to be different, but his name is profound. It's profoundly unique in its meaning. It's truly unlike any other name because God's name tells us something about who he is. In fact, when God says to Moses, I am who I am, kind of like you might know the saying, I am who I am. My brother used to like to say, it is what it is. And I thought that was the stupidest, pardon the expression, just the worst saying the first time I heard it. But now I find myself saying all the time, well, it is what it is. And it kind of means you ain't going to change it. Aren't going to change it for the English teachers in the room. You aren't going to be changing that. It is what it is. God's name, he says, I am what I am. The technical term for this, I don't change, is God is immutable. And you can hear in there mutation. If you can't remember that theological term, immutable, a mutation. We talk about it, unfortunately, a lot these days as the COVID virus mutates, viruses mutate. God doesn't mutate. He doesn't evolve. He doesn't change. And now you might find yourself saying, I actually don't know if I like that. I think I would actually like a God who changed a little. You know, God who kind of kept up with the times. Like, that might sound good, but it's actually a really bad thing if you think about it. Because here's the problem with God, a God who changes. That means that the promises he made in the past may or may not be valid today. Don't know. He might have changed. Right? His word that he gave in the past, his instructions, I don't know. It may or it may not apply today. His character may or may not be the same. And best of all, Why we have a God who doesn't change, his word doesn't change, his commands don't change, his character doesn't change, is that if you and I find ourselves wandering off the path, wandering away from God, we're no longer pleasing him in our life, or maybe we're in outright rebellion, God's love toward you and me never changes. God is unchangeable, and this is a good thing. Another way you can look at this name, who I am, is in that phrase, I am. God says, tell them I am sent me to you. Well, if you know in English, that's a verb to be. It's part of the conjugation of the verb to be. Do you know what tense it is? I am. It's the present tense. And that's also amazing if you think about it, because no matter what time you're introduced to God, his name, no matter what time his name is uttered, it's always in the present. Whether it was in the days of old, today, or in the future, his name is. He's the God who was and who is to come. He's the God who has no beginning, no ending. He just is. I love that. The theological technical term for this is that God is eternal. Not just that he lives forever, he actually has no time, no beginning, no end. He is. And so is his son Jesus, by the way. Jesus, speaking to the Jews, he actually kind of got himself into trouble with this topic. He may have been talking to a group of Pharisees mixed in there. And he says this to them, your father Abraham, just think of how kind of crazy this is, Jesus is speaking this way. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, if they had a foot stomp emoji in the Bible, this would be throwdown for the Pharisees, because they're like, you're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this point, the plates are thrown, the clothes are torn, they're picking up stones to stone him, because they know that Jesus is directly referring to how God identified himself to Moses in the burning bush. I am, for them, this is blasphemy. This is not only taking the name of God in vain, this is Jesus calling himself God. People sometimes wonder, did Jesus ever call himself God? The Jews were willing to stone him right then and there for it, because he's using God's name as his own. And then in our gospel reading today, Jesus explains actually what that name means. He's not just wearing the name of the Father as like a badge of honor, kind of like I did with my Mario Cuomo picture, like, hey, look at me, look who I know, you know? No, he's saying, in fact, in verse 12, while he was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. Friends, I hope your eyes are kind of, you know, you put on new glasses. You can't unsee, you heard the saying, I can't unsee that. I hope as you're going through the Bible, and I hope you aren't just doing the Bible here in church. I hope you're doing it on your own. I hope you will see now the word name, God's name, it is everywhere. Everywhere. And there's nothing careless in the Bible. When Jesus is saying, and kept them safe by the name that you gave me, there's power in that name. That name is given to him. He takes that name. It's God's very nature and purpose. You could say it's his why. And if you wonder what that means, if you wonder what Jesus is talking about, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's sweating drops of blood. And he's doing that for you and me. This whole purpose for which he came is the love of God. That's behind that name that was given to Jesus and the name that he saved us by. It's kind of like God is saying to Moses, my name is I am. Jesus then says, I am the expression of that name. I came in his name, and I've protected and saved God's people by that name. And in my name, they will have life. That was our second reading today, right? I write these things to you who believe in the name. There it is again. It, like I said, it's everywhere. In the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. People try to make all different roads to heaven. They try to make it all about something other than Jesus. Oh, well, they believe in the same God, or well, they're really good people, or they've done more good than bad, or whatever, whatever, whatever. This is not the God of the Bible. This is not our faith. Our faith is the name of the Son of God. You cannot skirt around him. Karen read for us, there's a bigger section to that, right? You who believe in the name have life. Those who do not believe in the name of God do not have life, the name of God's Son. All right. So friends, the name of God reveals an incredible amount about his nature, his character, how he's immutable, eternal, and God is love. We hear that also in 1 John chapter 4. His name is who he is. And I wanna go one more on this, okay? And that is to say that all throughout the Old Testament, well, when starting with David, when he said, I want to build you a temple, and God said, well, you're not going to build me a temple, but your son will. And so Solomon built that amazing temple. And what God told the people was, that place will be a dwelling place for my name. Because where my name is, there I am, he says. And we carry that into the New Testament. Now we don't have that building in Israel. We say where two or three are gathered in his name, by the way, there it is again. Where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is. That's why this place is holy ground, because he is here. And even better, this is even more amazing. When you and I are baptized, Jesus says to baptize us in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because then we become a kind of temple. We become a dwelling. We learn from the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 that when we're baptized, we are given the Holy Spirit. God actually dwells in us now. It's no longer in the temple. It's not even in this place, because he's only here when we're here together, because he dwells among us through his Spirit. That is his name, friends. Where his name is, God is. That's why the second commandment, God doesn't want his name misused. He wants us to understand the power that's in his name, the salvation that's in his name, the identity that's in his name, that he's eternal, unchanging, and he loves us. And because of his son, we now bear that name. We are his children. All right? So that's kind of the why of this commandment. How then do we, just really quickly wrap up with a couple things here, how then do we honor God's name, right? If we're not to misuse his name, then how do we actually use it appropriately, since we now bear his names, we're his name, we're his representatives? First is, we speak it. We speak of God often. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you could say this is the very first confession of faith in the Bible. God is telling his people, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. This is actually Moses speaking. He's Deuteronomy 5, he's given the commandments all over again. But listen to this. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, when you get up. He continues. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorframes of your house and on your gates. All right? Literally, he's saying, have them with you constantly so that you're talking about them all the time. See, God wants us to be so much in our heart and minds. You don't have to literally bind his commandments like some faith traditions do. But they have to be so much a part of who you are that they just come out. When you're talking, God's name just comes out. You can take, by bringing God in, okay, you don't have to necessarily say, well, I want to talk to that person about God. What should I tell them? How about when you're talking to that person, talk about how God is involved in that? It's a spiritual, you can make any conversation a spiritual conversation. And here's one way. If I were to ask you right now, how is God working in your life? I'm introducing you to this new person and say, here's a friend of mine, very interested in knowing about God. Why don't you tell them how God is working in your life? If you find yourself going, I don't mean to make you feel bad. I do mean to just say, to think about it, though. Because just like Moses needed to stop from the sheep and look at the burning bush and kind of move toward, you need to stop and say, wait a minute, of all this crazy stuff happening in my life, where's God in this? Because, friends, why would a person follow you to church, why would a person follow even your God if you can't tell them a difference that God is making in your life? It's important, okay? Speak about it. One way you can do it is just tell stories about how he's working in your life. Another way is, as you're spending time in God's Word, and I hope you're doing that on a regular basis, it doesn't have to be a huge amount of time. It can just be a verse. You know, so many apps will give you a verse a day. Ponder it for a minute. When you can share with somebody else, when you can speak with somebody else about some fresh thing that you've discovered in God's Word, some way that an old verse has come alive to you today and what you're going through right now, friends, that is way more powerful in their life than telling them, we got this great preacher at our church, you should go hear him. You know, to be honest, they don't know me. They don't really care what I say as much as they care what you think and what you say, because they know you. Again, I'm not trying to make this hard for you. I'm trying to just give you a perspective shift to say, can I talk about the things God's doing and where I'm seeing him in his word and how I'm applying that to my life? That's all you got to do. And I just want to say this too. I know that in today's cancel culture, people can be afraid to talk about anything controversial. And let me just stop you right there. The name of God is controversial. Jesus says it right in his prayer to the Father. The world hated me, and it'll hate them too. You and I bear his name. When we talk about his name, it's automatically controversial. But can I ask you this? To find a way to talk about God from the heart, taking out the judgment, taking out the condemnation, leave that up to God. Just speak the truth. Your word is truth. You're not trying to convince anybody, not trying to manipulate anybody or change anybody. Jesus himself never tried to convince anybody of anything. I just spoke the word, and he let God's word do the work. Can you share what he's done, and can you honor his name that way when you speak it? All right, pray it. When Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's really amazing that when Jesus is going to teach us how to pray, that prayer is based first on our relationship with God as Father, that relational name, and the holiness of God. Hallowed be thy name. God's name matters in our prayer. It forms the source and the foundation of why we're praying at all, and it puts, and who we're praying to, it puts him, Jesus puts him first. So I want to give you a neat way. Now, any prayer that you utter sincerity in your heart, speaking to God your Father, is a valid prayer. Okay, I just want to say that. It might be a one-word prayer. Help. Please. I've prayed these prayers in my life. Sometimes you don't know the words. Sometimes you can't even come up with words. The Bible says the Spirit intercedes for us with words inexpressed. But if you do want to try to add some structure to your prayer, it's very easy. Just remember the acronym PRAY, and the first letter in that is P. Praise. Just, you know, before you get into the asking, praise God. Tell him something. Tell him how amazing he is, how he's working in your life. The Psalms are great for expressions of praise. Repent. Tell God, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong. And friends, you and I can freely repent because of this, because we know something. We know that our repentance is always followed by God's forgiveness. We can freely repent because God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, will pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, that's repentance, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins. So you and I should be bold to repent. God already knows anyway, by the way. I just want to let you know that. Pray. Praise, excuse me. Repent. Ask. Get to the asking part. Jesus teaches us to ask anything in his name. And sometimes people say, they take that the wrong way. And they're like, okay, so I can ask to win the lottery? Well, let's talk about that. Is that in God's name? Well, here's what I want to do. I want to ease your concerns with this. You don't have to decide whether it's in God's name or not. God will sort it out. You just have to be aware that if you pray for something that is not according to his name and according to his will, it's not for his glory, then he's going to say no. If it is good and it is according to his will, then he's pleased to say yes. Sometimes it's good, it's just not good yet, and he'll say wait. And that's what brings us to the last one. Why? Yield. Yield to him. Jesus even did this in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed that passionate prayer to the Father, part of which we have for our gospel today. Right after that prayer, he prays, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Even the Son yielded to his Father. Why does he do that? Because he trusts him implicitly. Friends, when we pray to God and we yield to him, "Not my will, God, but yours be done," it's because we trust him. We know that he knows what's best for us. All right? And that gives us the last part. I promise I'm almost done. This is the last point on the screen. How we can honor God's name by speaking it, praying it, and living it. Truth is, friends, each day we live as citizens of two kingdoms. Right? Jesus was asked by Pontius Pilate when he was about to stand before trial if he was a king. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he also said that in his priestly prayer today. "I've given them your word. The world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world." We are citizens in heaven. That is our home. That's our true identity. When I preached that series called Dawn is Coming, I talked about the anchor beyond the veil. That's our true home, but we are ambassadors in this world, anchored there. That allows us to love and serve with an awareness of where our real identity, where our real citizenship lies. All right, so we properly use God's name when we talk about it, pray to God, and live each day walking in his name. That means we'll live in a way that lets him be known. We'll put our ultimate trust in him rather than ourselves or the things of this world. And we live as his representatives, the name that we bear, the name that we find life, meaning, and hope, because there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Amen? All right, let's pray, and let's honor his name. Gracious Father, we thank you that you identified yourself to Moses as an unchangeable, eternal God who loves his people. And thank you that you sent your Son to carry out that loving work of your name, and that through him you've placed your name on us. Lord, we ask that we may be fitting ambassadors of your name, properly representing you to the world by the way we speak and act. And Father, that we would not look to the world to solve our problems, but find our strength in your name as we call upon you in prayer. Lord, we ask that the things that we pray for would be in accordance with your will, such that you're pleased to grant them, and that they bring glory to your name. And Father, we pray all these things in your holy and precious name. May it be kept holy among us. Amen.